Okay, am I on? Yes, I am. Well, welcome to the first night of this, our second annual conference, the conference of the Central Valley Conference on Reformed Theology. A few matters before we begin. First of all, there are sheets in the back, on a back table, back in the foyer area for questions. So if a question comes to mind tonight that you want presented to Dr. Clark, go ahead and just write it up there. And there's a little box back there that you can drop it into. The second matter is there are order forms. If you're interested in ordering the conference, we're recording it. And there are order forms in the back table as well. The third matter is that tomorrow, lunch is provided. That's certainly good news for all of us. So lunch is provided, so please feel free to stay after the first sessions and enjoy lunch together with us. And the last matter is that maybe some of you have heard already, Dr. Godfrey is not going to be able to join us this weekend. He decided to stay home with his wife, who is recovering from a surgery. And so I have to be the bearer of bad news in that regard, but certainly something that's understandable for him to stay home and be there with his wife. But we do have a able and willing speaker in Dr. Scott Clark. Dr. Clark has earned degrees from the University of Nebraska, Westminster Seminary, California, and then finally his doctorate at Oxford University. He was a minister in the Reformed Church of the United States from 1988 to 1998, and has been a minister in the URC since 1998. He's a professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California, where he has taught since 1997, and during which time he has also served as academic dean and the host of Office Hours. He's also taught at Wheaton College, Reformed Theological Seminary, and Concordia University. Dr. Clark has authored the books Recovering the Reformed Confessions, Caspar Olivian, and The Substance of the Covenant. In addition, he has also been the editor and contributor to numerous titles and theological journals. Dr. Clark is a man who loves the Reformed tradition, and his love is expressed in his teaching. I personally have benefited from that teaching. I probably will never forget Dr. Clark's lecture on the regulative principle of worship. Maybe if you guys want to ask me about that later, I can fill you in. But certainly, he understands the gravity of teaching and his love for the Reformed tradition. He's been quoted as wanting to connect his students with their past and letting the past influence them and teach them and guide them, as well as to help them think biblically and Christianly about their faith, about the scriptures, about themselves, about this world, and the place in which they now live. So without further ado, I welcome Dr. Scott Clark.
Well, good evening. Thank you for coming out on a Friday evening. And I know Bob and Mary Ellen covet your prayers as she recovers from open-heart surgery. So she'll be glad to. So it was not a small thing that kept Bob in Escondido. I know he very much wanted to be here. We were going back and forth till late in the week as to whether he would be able to come up. So just think of me tonight as the taller, younger, bolder version of Bob Godfrey. When we talked about what it was that I said to him about this this talk that was supposed to be his this evening, I said, I think I know what you're going to do, but I'm just not sure in what order you're going to do it. And so I told him what I thought he was going to do, and I said, but I'm not sure. And he said, yeah, I wasn't sure what order I was going to do it in either. So, no, you're going to get the same stuff. Anyway, well, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to be here this evening and to remember that we are a part of a church that our Lord Jesus established, indeed, which stretches back to the garden. But particularly, we count ourselves blessed to be members of the new covenant community and to worship the ascended Lord Jesus, who is seated at the right hand and ruling all things by his power. And we remember that the church became corrupted in various ways and was restored to a measure of purity and truth. Particularly the good news was rediscovered and distinguished from the bad news. And so we are glad tonight to be able to get together and to discuss these things and to encourage one another with not only a memorial of the truth, but a rededication of our lives to it for the advancement of your church and for the glory of your Son. And we ask that you hear our prayers and bless these sessions where we come in the name of Jesus Christ and in his finished work and righteousness imputed to us and received through faith alone. For Jesus' sake, amen. So my task this evening is to explain to you why the Reformation is over. And the great question that we're asking in this conference is the Reformation over? And tonight the answer is yes. Tomorrow the answer is no. Typical academic who wants to have it both ways at the same time. And then we'll have another talk about that. I've changed the title slightly. What's wrong with Jesus? And we'll talk about that tomorrow morning. There'll be a fair bit of overlap. So perhaps as you hear things a couple of times, some of the maybe unfamiliar things I say might be more familiar. Cardinal Edward Idris Cassidy, born 1924, is the Australian President Emeritus of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. In 1996, he gave a talk and published it in the magazine First Things in 1997. And he said, "Those who have participated in our dialogues and in discussions in recent years have not normally been representatives of any international body, nor have they always had the support of their own communities. Yet," and this is the expression I want you to note, "yet they have moved the waters. And there are signs of Catholics and evangelicals, especially at the local level, beginning to recognize each other as sharing in common faith and hence being, in fact, brothers and sisters in the Lord." That's a remarkable thing for a cardinal priest to say. A cardinal priest is a priest in the Roman Communion who is, in effect, a senator. When it comes time to elect a new pope, the electors, the papal electors, gather in the Vatican. And they are those who have been designated as cardinals, and they are given a cardinal hat. It's a red hat. Some of them are typically bishops, but not always. And so they are like, in an ecclesiastical sense, they are like our senators. Or perhaps even more appropriately, I guess, in this election season, members of the Electoral College, because that's exactly the function they play in the Roman Communion. So it's remarkable that in the mid to late 90s, Idris Cardinal Cassidy could express such confidence that at core, Roman Catholics, henceforth I'll refer to them as Roman Christians, that Roman Christians and confessional Protestants or evangelicals more broadly should share the same faith. Because just 100 years before, Protestants were publishing treatises and tracts, in fact, much less than 100 years before, painting a very different picture of the relationship between Protestants and Roman Christians. Cardinal Cassidy's confidence that Roman and evangelical Christians have a common faith isn't grounded so much in what the two traditions confess, but in the fact that it's grounded in his testimony that in the 1970s, he had what he described as a born-again experience. When evangelicals were confronted with that reality in the 1990s, their resistance to Roman Catholicism melted. I remember listening to a lecture by a leading evangelical scholar explaining why it was he had signed the document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And the basis, he said, was that he had never met a Christian, he had never met a Roman Christian, whom he knew to be truly born again and to have a personal relationship with the living Christ. And having met one, all of his objections to that point to Roman Catholicism melted away in the face of a common shared experience, personal religious experience of the risen Christ. And this introduces then my thesis for tonight. This is what I'm going to try to explain and show and demonstrate. The Reformation is over in two ways. It's over sociologically, in terms of looking at people on the ground in the way they relate to one another. And there is a sense in which it's over theologically. I'm going to try to explain those two things tonight, and then I'm going to explain a little more fully tomorrow morning. The ground for my claim that the Reformation is over in these two ways, sociologically and theologically, is that, particularly for the first part, is that many American Christians no longer regard the differences between Rome and the Reformation as significant as their common religious and social experience. Theologically, the Reformation is over in the sense that many Protestants no longer believe what the Reformation confessed. And that's all bad news. I have a little bit of good news tonight, but so far, the bad news. First of all, sociologically, in their book, Is the Reformation Over? Mark Knoll and Carol Nystrom give a list that they call a parade of incidents that illustrate a tremendous social shift on the ground, as they say. In the 19th century, for example, there were hysterical pamphlets warning about papists, as we used to say, kidnapping the infants of Protestants and sending them to Ireland. This was all a way of warning people to resist the immigration of Roman Catholics to the New World and warn about the dangers of immigration. In the 1950s, it was common for fundamentalists and other Protestants to hand out tracts drawn by a cartoonist named Jack Chick. These were largely ugly tracts, not just graphically, but also rhetorically. But they were designed and they sometimes succeeded in creating fear of people who were unfamiliar in the but since that time, things have changed pretty dramatically. Those things no longer illustrate or no longer reflect the experience that many Protestants are enjoying or experiencing on the ground in their life. Since Vatican II, since the 1960s, Billy Graham, in the 1960s, Billy Graham began to send converts, that is, people who walked down the aisle and came down and met at the anxious bench and prayed the prayer at the Billy Graham revivals. Since the 1960s, Billy Graham began to send converts who had Roman Catholic backgrounds back to Roman congregations. In the 1950s, Billy Graham was a staunch anti-Roman Catholic, staunch anti-communist. But in the 60s and 70s, he softened towards Roman Catholics such that he was actually had priests involved in the Crusades, involved in the training and preparation, and then they became recipients of converts that were sent back to the Roman communion. And the question always, of course, is a chicken and egg. Which came first? Is it Billy Graham that changed evangelicalism, or is it evangelicalism that changed Billy Graham? I don't know that there's any way to actually sort that out. But it certainly is symbolic of changes that have began to occur and have only increased in the years since. There is a in recent years is a widely used church training course Christian, basic Christian instruction course called the Alpha Course, which is shared by Protestants and Roman Catholics alike. There have been changes on the Roman Catholic side since Vatican II in the early 1960s, 1962 to 1965. Rome has begun adopting a more Protestant-looking approach to Bible reading. Prior to Vatican II, there were not vernacular translations of Holy Scripture widely available to Roman Catholics. And after Vatican II, there began to be vernacular Bibles. In fact, in some places, as a general rule, the Latin Mass was forbidden. You could only, after Vatican II, which is an ecumenical council, at least as Rome counts it, after Vatican II, a congregation actually had to get, or a bishop had to get permission from the Vatican in order to have a Latin Mass. And so they began to introduce vernacular services. So that was a significant change. And they began to have guitar masses. We know about contemporary worship, and we know about contemporary worship songs. Some of what we are experiencing in evangelicalism and in Protestant churches relative to contemporary worship can be actually blamed on the Vatican. In the introduction and Second Vatican Council in the early 60s, the guitar masses followed Vatican II. There also began, particularly in the 1970s and 80s, after the passage of Roe v. Wade by the Supreme Court, an increasing pressure to downplay theological differences between Roman Catholics and Protestants and evangelicals in the interest of common social action. And the assumption, of course, is that the only way we can cooperate socially is if we agree theologically. That was a huge assumption that has brought about significant changes in evangelical theology. Not so much, I think, in Roman Catholic theology. But Protestants and Catholics are cooperating now regularly, and that cooperation is breaking down the kinds of fear and uncertainty that used to separate Protestants from Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics once had their own, sometimes wildly popular, television program, but since the 60s and 70s, they began appearing regularly on evangelical television shows. For example, Noel and Nystrom point out that 100 Huntley Street was the Canadian version of the Christian Broadcasting Network, or one of those kinds of the Pat Robertsons, the sort of the Canadian Pat Robertson. There's a Roman Catholic priest that appears regularly and preaches in a way that's very familiar to evangelicals on this Canadian evangelical television show. There's a great, and so all of these things are undeniable. I mean, they are facts. They are the reality on the ground. Young people today simply don't, by and large, seem to care much about the kinds of differences. And not just young people, people of all age groups seem to care less and less about the kinds of differences that we confess to be very significant. The Christian faith, however, and this is where we begin to part company with Noel and Nystrom, is not chiefly an expression of human experience, but it is a divine revelation and a divine saving act. The Christian faith is a divine revelation and a divine saving act, not chiefly the expression of human religious experience. It's also over, however, theologically, as I suggested at the beginning. It's over theologically, first of all, for those for whom the Reformation never began. One such group that fits that category are the original 16th century Anabaptists, who arose about the same time as the Protestant Reformation. And the Anabaptists are sometimes in popular literature classed as Protestants, but in fact, theologically and ecclesiastically, they were not Protestants. The original Anabaptists in the first part of the 16th century, up through the 1620s, did not accept the basic doctrines of the Reformation. They did not accept that Scripture is the sole authority for faith and life, the final authority, the unique authority, but ultimately the sole authority on which all other authorities are dependent. They believed in ongoing, continuing, private, and even public revelations from God. And they mocked the Reformed view of Scripture as devotion to, and this is a quotation, to the dead letter. One of their leading theologians even said that the Bible isn't the Word of God, but it becomes the Word of God when it becomes the Word of God to you personally, and later we would say existentially. He basically anticipated the view of Scripture taught by Karl Barth in the early part of the 20th century, first half of the 20th century, till 1968. Which is why some of Barth's critics called him an Anabaptist, and they were not too far from the truth. The Anabaptists also rejected justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They said anyone who teaches that takes away all the incentive that people have, that Christians have, for being good, for becoming sanctified, for obeying. The Anabaptists, as I say, rejected Scripture as the final word of God, the sole revelation of God's will. And they also rejected, typically, not always, but frequently, the humanity of Jesus. And they were looking for the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth, in this life, sometimes through direct political action. And you say, well, that's all very interesting, and I didn't know all of that, but why do you tell me this? Well, I tell you this because beginning in the early 19th century, American evangelicalism made a transition from being dominated by the Reformation to being dominated by the Anabaptists. It's not like there was a great influx of Anabaptists from Europe, but for a variety of reasons that would take longer than we have to explain tonight, because of political changes and cultural changes, there were significant religious changes in American Protestantism. And there was a great movement called the Second Great Awakening that took up a great chunk of the 19th century and transformed American religion and had a profound effect not only on popular evangelical Christianity, but even on the Reformed churches in some ways and on American Presbyterian churches. And so American evangelicals in the 19th century adopted in many ways the Anabaptist theology, piety, and practice that I just described for you, that rejected sola scriptura, that rejected sola gratia, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the German theologian who, when he came to the United States in the earlier part of the 20th century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "God has granted American Christianity no reformation. He has given it strong revivalist preachers, churchmen, and theologians, but no reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ by the Word of God. Anything of the churches of the Reformation which has come to America either stands in conscious seclusion and detachment from the general life of the Church, or has fallen victim to Protestantism without the Reformation." I don't agree with Dietrich Bonhoeffer about very many things, but on this, he was exactly right. And so the Reformation is over, in a sense, for much of American evangelicalism, which never accepted the Reformation. And one of the things which I at least want to make you aware tonight is that most American Christians with whom we have to do, outside of the confessional Reformed churches, and that's 60 million of them, you know, there's only about 500,000 of us. If you add up all the confessional Reformed Christians in North America that come under the umbrella of the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, there's only 500,000, and that's probably a generous number. There are 60 million American evangelicals. I'm not very good at math, but even I can tell that we make up a tiny percentage. Of 60 million people. And of those 60 million people, almost none of them have any allegiance to the Protestant Reformation in the way that we do. We live, and here's the bottom line, this is what I'm trying to communicate to you right now. We live in an Anabaptist country relative to evangelicalism. The evangelicals are not necessarily our friends. They are in some ways, but in other ways they are not. And so the Reformation is, for those people, over because it never really began. And we see this in evangelicalism in a variety of ways. We see this in their theology. We see this particularly in their view of Revelation. According to the predominant evangelical way of reading the Bible now, using that word evangelical to describe these 60 million people that I just characterized for you, their view of the Bible is that it's chiefly about me. And if you look at what constitutes the teaching and preaching in the large evangelical megachurches that are attracting great numbers of people, the one thing that unites them is that the preaching is all about me. What's the one thing that unites Reformed preaching since the 16th century? What's the one thing that you expect your minister to do when he stands in this pulpit Sabbath after Sabbath, Lord's Day after Lord's Day? It's not to talk about you. You know you. And you know him. But what's the one thing that we say that he can offer you that you can't get anywhere else? It's Christ and him crucified and him raised for sinners on the third day for their justification. You need him to preach the law. Amen. You need him to preach the law in all of its ferocity. And you need him to preach the law in its norming use according to the third part of the catechism. Amen to that. But that's not the kind of preaching that largely takes place in contemporary evangelical churches. We see it in the evangelical view of salvation that has come to be described by sociologists and theologians as moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. If you listen to the White Horse Inn, you've heard Dr. Horton talk about this at some length. You maybe have even heard him interview some of these authors who've been talking about this. Moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD, describes a watered-down faith that portrays God as a divine therapist whose chief goal is to boost people's self-esteem. The study from which this language comes included in-depth interviews with at least 3,300 American teenagers between ages 13 and 17. And it found that most American teens who call themselves Christians are indifferent and inarticulate about their faith. They're not inarticulate about other things, and they're not indifferent about other things, but they are indifferent and inarticulate about their faith. And the great question is, how can that be and why is that? 3 out of 4 of American teenagers claim to be Christians, and fewer half practice their faith. Only half deem it important, and most can't talk about it coherently, the study found. Many teenagers thought that God simply wanted them to feel good and do good. That's what they, in other words, of these 3,000 Christian teenagers, if you ask them what is Christianity, it is that God wants me to feel good and he wants me to do good. Contrast that with the Heidelberg Catechism. What 3 things are necessary for you to know that in this life you may live and die happily? First, the greatness of your sin and misery. Second, how I'm redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I'm to be thankful to God for such redemption. You can't square MTD with the Heidelberg Catechism. These are 2 different religions. One is a religion of self-fulfillment, and one is a religion of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. What the study's researchers call this religion of these 3,000 teenagers, as I say, moralistic therapeutic deism. One of the authors who's written about this, Kendra Creasy Dean, in her book Almost Christian, says that these teenagers can talk about money, sex, their family relationships with nuance. They're not stupid. Most people who work with teenagers know that they're not naturally inarticulate. In fact, as a teacher of young people myself, what I find is that most of the students I'm teaching are very articulate about a range of things. They don't read well, they don't write well, but they can talk a storm. But when it comes to the Christian faith, they begin to stumble. And they begin to stumble because they've never been given a grammar. They've never been taught. They've never been catechized. And God bless them, they are at seminary because they want to grow, they want to learn, and they want to get that grammar. But my, is it painful for them to begin to do the work that it takes to get what they need. They're not naturally inarticulate, but the problem is that some adults don't expect much from them or from youth pastors. Most parents seem to want their children, the author says, to keep their children off of drugs and away from premarital sex. And others, she says, practice a gospel of niceness, where faith is simply doing good and not ruffling feathers. The Christian call to take risks, witness, and sacrifice for others is muted, she says. And I think she's exactly right. What I don't think perhaps they're articulating, or what we could also say, is that this is a long-term trend that's been going on in American religion that goes back to the, as I say, to the early part of the 19th century. Since the early part of the 19th century, American Protestantism has come to be dominated particularly by what I call the quest for illegitimate religious experience. That's the desire to have a personal experience of God without the Word and without the sacraments. My students and I sometimes joke, you know, we could establish a very successful American religion, and there's only two things that you need. You need to be able to stand up in front of people and tell them that you've had a direct revelation from God, and secondly, He told you how to tell them how they can be happy and wealthy. And I guarantee you that were I to go on television tomorrow and tell people that I have a revelation from God, that I stuck my head in a hat, and I interpreted magic through magic spectacles, plates that no one has ever seen, and by virtue of this sorcery, I have discovered the secret to long life, health, and wealth. I guarantee you, I'd be set for life. And I've been tempted. It would be great. I would keep the money, repudiate all the errors, and then do good things with the money. If I could figure out how to make that moral calculus, I might do it, but I haven't been able to figure out how to make that work. And so Americans, they want that immediate encounter with the risen Christ or with God, but they don't want the Word of God and they don't want the sacraments. And that's why in American evangelicalism, the quiet time takes precedence over the public time, the preaching of the gospel and the means of grace. And that's why American evangelicalism has always swung between lawlessness, antinomianism, and legalism, acceptance with God through law keeping. So that the Reformation is over for those who never accepted it in the first place. The Reformation is also over for those who have abandoned it. The Reformation is also over for those who have abandoned it. It's over for example, those denominations sometimes called the Seven Sisters, which I call the mainline, and that's a common term for the Seven Sisters, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Methodist Church, the United Church of Christ, or Churches of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, the United Methodist Church, and the Episcopal Church USA, and the lot. All of the mainline churches, the Seven Sisters, the old tall steeple churches in our towns, by and large, most of them have long ago abandoned the Reformation faith. In the main line, people who actually continue to believe the faith tend not to become Reformed. They tend to become fundamentalists or evangelicals. And those who become liberal in the main line, which is most of the main line, those theological liberals can no longer imagine or permit, one, a definitive, sufficiently clear, trustworthy revelation from God. They can't have and they won't abide an inerrant, infallible Bible, because that would remove them from their position of sovereignty over the Word. And second, they cannot abide and they won't tolerate a God from whom and by whom they must be saved. The Reformation, the mainline churches have abandoned the Reformation. The places where the Reformation has been abandoned are now dominated chiefly by the demand to get along, where getting along and the perception of being nice is more important than truth. It took me a long time to understand that dynamic. I've had lots of conversations with people and Christians in mainline churches. And at the end of the day, the conversation always boils down to, well, I'm glad that works for you. And I'm talking to them about truth. Well, what about this doctrine? And what about this passage? And what about this truth? And all I ever get from them typically is, well, that's all very interesting, but I'm above that. I'm too sophisticated for that because I know it's all just a matter of getting along and living within a big tent, you see. We also see this in the modern ecumenical movement. Karl Lehrman and Wolfhard Pannenberg published a volume in 1990, the title of which is The Condemnations of the Reformation Era, Do They Still Apply? And they concluded no, because the function of religious language is to express the religious experience of people. Our experience has changed, ergo the condemnations, the anathemas from Trent, and the responses by the Reformed churches and the confessional Lutheran churches no longer apply because they no longer describe our religious experience. You see how at the end of the day the evangelicals and the mainline end up in the same place? What's the most important thing? It's your experience of the risen Christ, even if he's only, for the liberals, the Christ of faith and not a real historical person. Have you ever wondered, how is it that ministers in the mainline can now not only be female, but now can be homosexual? Have you ever wondered that? It's because the Bible is no longer normative, because it simply reflected the religious experience of naive, untutored, unlettered first century people, and we have moved beyond that, you see. And so the Bible is just a witness for them to first century religious experience. That's not how we receive the Bible. We receive the Bible as the inerrant, infallible, authoritative revelation from God, given by God the Holy Spirit through his prophets and his apostles. It's as true today as it was then, and it's true in the same way that it was then. In other words, we believe that there's real objective truth in the world, and that it's in the Word of God, and we confess what we do in the Heidelberg Catechism, in the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, not because we're narrow-minded and bigoted and overly attached to the past, but because those documents summarize what we understand that objective, true revelation to say. The Reformation is over for people who have abandoned it. It's over for people who seek to be perceived by the world as nice people rather than standing for truth. And so, for example, the Church of England was engaged in negotiations with Rome, not inherently a bad thing, but if from 1966 to 1996, but it's bad if it is the case that the evangelical or that the Protestants, in this case the Church of England, end up giving away the store to Rome, which is exactly ultimately what happened. I don't know if you're aware, but J.I. Packer, who's an Anglican evangelical clergyman and theologian, signed Evangelicals and Catholics Together. He did that in 1994 and I think again in 98, or the second document that was trying to clean up the first. But he'd done it in the 1960s already. This was nothing new. It was new to us, and it was shocking to us, those of us who had been influenced by him, who'd read his books, and who took him as a reformed evangelical Anglican minister. And of course, he is those things, but he's also a negotiator. And at the end of the day, in some ways, and Packer was a teacher of mine and a big influence on me when I was a young Christian man. I can still remember where I was when I read Knowing God. I didn't move from my chair for a couple of days except to eat and that sort of thing. That was a great book. I recommend that book. Knowing God is a tremendous book. But nevertheless, when people like Packer signed Evangelicals and Catholics Together and other documents, because there's a ongoing negotiation between Protestants and Roman Catholics that began right after Vatican II. The Methodists began in 1967, and they had conversations that went to 96. The Pentecostals even started in 69. I was surprised, I didn't know the Pentecostals were engaged in negotiations with Rome, and they did for almost 30 years. The World Alliance of Reformed Churches for 20 years, from 1970 to 1990, engaged in dialogue and negotiation, and in many cases, capitulation on key points of the Reformation. The Reformation is over for those who have abandoned it. And here we need to raise questions about our brothers and sisters in the Christian Reformed Church, where they have claimed that Heidelberg Catechism Question 80 misrepresents the Roman doctrine of the Eucharistic sacrifice. And therefore, we have to put some distance between ourselves, they say, and Heidelberg Catechism question 80. This is a quotation. Nonetheless, its, Heidelberg 80, its descriptions and condemnations cannot be said to apply to official Roman Catholic Eucharistic, meaning the supper, teaching, or to practices that are in accordance with it. That's from page 32 of the CRC report on the supper, on question 80. It says there are two issues here. One, according to Heidelberg 80, the doctrine of transubstantiation, that is, that the stuff that makes the bread and wine, is transformed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, right? According to Roman dogma, when the priest prays the prayer of consecration, the stuff that makes the bread and wine, isn't there anymore. I know it looks like bread and wine, tastes like bread and wine, but Rome says, trust us, it's not really bread and wine. It's really been transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Our first problem is, now you've made the creature into the creator. That's idolatry. So that's our first problem, is idolatry. Our second problem is that then the priest turns his back, closes the gate, and proceeds to perform a memorial ritual. And here comes a big word that's very, very important. Propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiatory is a big Latin word that means turns away the wrath of God. When the Roman priest closes that gate, if they still have a gate, if it's an old church, and turns his back and lifts up those elements, he is, in his mind, not in reality, but in his mind, making a memorial, unbloody, but propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the result of this sacrifice is that it is good for taking away pains, punishments in this life and the next. It has the effect of turning away the wrath of God. That's the official Roman dogma, not just in the 16th century, which it certainly was, but it continues to be. Rome teaches that the wrath of God, I want you to get this, is turned away by the memorial Eucharistic sacrifice. And this is nothing but an assault on the finished work of Christ. That's the doctrine of Trent, the Roman council that met for a number of years in the 16th century, ending in the early 60s. And it's also the doctrine of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, published in a couple of editions in the 80s and 90s. The Heidelberg Catechism's representation of that position as holding that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, even the CRC report admits this, may omit nuances of Roman Catholic teaching, but is substantially correct. That's a partial quotation from the CRC report. But the committee report only mentions in passing the other central concern of the Heidelberg Catechism, that the Roman Eucharistic sacrifice is propitiatory, that is, it turns away God's wrath. So even in the Reformed community, there are negotiations with Rome in the interest of being perceived as nice and getting along at the expense of truth. And there are others. There are other things that we could point to, but time gets away. Among evangelicals, There has been an abandonment of the Reformation, theologically, in favor of the social gospel. Increasingly, younger evangelicals are talking about living the gospel. And if I've seen it published on the web once, I've seen it 1,000 times, that if we have to choose between speaking the gospel and acting it out is better. I say they have an over-realized eschatology, and this is why they talk about living the gospel. There's a lot of talk among evangelicals about reclaiming the city, but not much talk about preaching the foolishness of the cross and the scandal of Christ crucified. Why is this? Because evangelicals have increasingly abandoned the marginalization, the business of being pushed to the side in favor of influence. Evangelicals want to recover. They know that they have lost influence. Before 1950, Protestants in this country were, they thought anyway, mostly in charge. Since 1950, in broad terms, Protestants have had to come to grips with the fact that we're not in charge. Studies show now that a recent study I saw just tonight suggests that 24% of Americans actually go to church on a weekly basis. An earlier study I saw some years ago suggested that only 10% of Americans actually go to church on a regular basis, and only half of those go twice on Sunday. So evangelicals are conscious that their influence in this culture is waning, that increasingly people are not making decisions on the basis of what used to be the shared Christian morality, but on other bases. And so in a bid to recover their influence in society, they have signed agreements in which they have actually signed away the gospel in 1994, in evangelicals and Catholics together. Leading evangelical theologians got together and signed away the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis that Edward Idris Cardinal Cassidy had a born-again experience with Jesus. And that's the testimony of those who were there and who participated. It's the first-hand testimony. I had conversations leading up to the ECT2, Evangelicals and Catholics Together 2, with one of the leading participants who came to my office and he says, "Clark, okay, I know they got suckered in the first one, but it's not gonna happen to me. So you walk me through this." We had this conversation. We sat in my tiny little cubicle at Wheaton College. We talked about, okay, well, what does Rome say? What do Protestants say? What do I need to be aware of? And what do I need to, you know, what are the issues? What are the documents? And he went away. This is a true story. Went away loaded for bear. He came back and he said, "Clark, you need to lighten up. They love Jesus and all of this stuff is just complete nonsense. All this stuff you were telling me. These guys, Idris Cardinal Cassidy loves Jesus. He had a born again experience. And we need to get beyond this. We need to get beyond these old debates from the 16th century. They are retarding genuine social and Christian unity and common action in the world." That's not an exaggeration. I don't have to exaggerate. It actually really happened in my office. I thought he was kidding. I said to him, "Tim, this is all very amusing. So what really happened?" And his face got red and he wasn't kidding. He was dead serious. And then we've signed ECT3 and ECT4 on Scripture and on the church. In recent years, even in our own churches, we've had a movement called Federal Vision. And some of our pastors have been reading and been influenced by a movement called the New Perspective on Paul, where justification is redefined. It's not about being accepted with God. It's about who's in the church and who's out of the church. And the law doesn't say do this and live. The law says here are the boundary markers for deciding who's in and who's out. And the Federal Vision comes along and says everyone who's baptized is by virtue of their baptism united to Christ head for head. And you're in by grace and you get to keep all that by doing your part. By cooperating with grace, by obeying. That's not somewhere out there that those people are doing. That's somewhere in here that some of our very own people have done and said in the NAPARC world. And we've even had some of them in the United Reformed Churches. So the Reformation, for people who say that you get in by baptism and you stay in by cooperation with grace, the Reformation is over, because that's the view that the Reformation intended to repudiate: body and soul, root and branch. And then, of course, among evangelicals and even among some Reformed Christians, there have been a wave of conversions to Rome. Tom Howard, English prof, Peter Kraft, the philosopher, Francis Beckwith, the former president of the Evangelical Theological Society, and a PCA pastor recently, and a member, more than one member, I think, of the United Reformed Congregation have all joined the Roman Communion in recent years. The Reformation is over for people who've left the Reformation and embraced Rome as Holy Mother Church. But there's another sense in which the Reformation is over, and I'll say more about this tomorrow morning. The Reformation is also over for those of us who still believe it. Now, tomorrow morning, I'm going to tell you about ways in which the Reformation isn't over. But here I want to just try to lay down a baseline. The Reformation is over for those of us who still believe it. It's over for those of us who still confess the Word of God as held and confessed by the churches since the Reformation. There's a great phrase that's not very well understood that was expressed by a Dutch pastor, Jacobus van Lodenstein, in 1674. He was a Dutch Nedere Reformatie pastor, a later Second Reformation, sort of a Dutch Puritan pastor, a Dutch heir of the theology and piety of Perkins and Ames. And he has this great expression that people often quote but very infrequently understand. The church is reformed and always reforming. Typically, the people who quote this are up to mischief. And I promise you tonight, I'm not up to any mischief, not of that sort anyway. I'm always up to some mischief. The mischief I'm up to is to try to convince God's people to take the Reformation seriously, to take the confession of the church seriously, take the Word of God seriously, and to recommit ourselves to believing it and practicing it and letting our confession influence and shape our theology, our piety, and our practice. And for those of us who are still committed, and I assume that's why you're here, surely you're not here tonight looking for entertainment, because you must be sadly disappointed. If you're here tonight, then I assume that you're here because you believe that the church is reformed and always reforming. And what that means, the first part of that clause or that phrase means that there is a fixed content to God's word, that the word of God isn't changing. There aren't as many words of God as there are personal religious experiences. There is one word of God, a fixed word of God, a final word of God, a deposit of faith revealed by God the Holy Spirit through the prophets and apostles and given to us in the Bible. There's a fixed content to the Reformed confession. I'm always hearing people saying, well, there are a lot of ways of being reformed. Well, that's not really true. I'm sorry if that hurts someone's feelings. I don't mean to hurt anyone's feelings. I don't want anyone's self-esteem to be diminished in any way. I love you and I want you to feel good about yourself tonight. But I'm more interested that you know the truth. And the truth is that there is a single Reformed faith. There is diversity. But the diversity in our faith and in our practice is relatively little. Should we use the creed in worship? In the 17th century, one of the debates was, should we use the Apostles' Creed in worship or should we not? If that's diversity, I can live with that. You can go either way as far as I'm concerned. I'm a liberal. The faith that we confess is one faith. And it's not just the 5 points from the Synod of Dort. It's much more extensive than that. And what we confessed at the Westminster Assembly and in the Westminster Standards is substantially the very same faith that we confessed in the Belgic Confession in 1561 and in the Gallic Confession in 1559 and in the Second Helvetic Confession in 1566, and in the Scots Confession of 1560, and stop me, there were 63 confessions in that period, and they all confessed the same faith. I've read them. I know what's in them. It's substantially the same thing. Is there some minor diversity? Sure there is. Should we have church at 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock? Should we have services in French, or should we have them in Dutch or in Nederlands? Or should we have them in English? There's diversity in practice. Is there diversity in doctrine, in our confessions? No, not really. Not really. Not if we actually look and pay attention. And there are core convictions that are non-negotiable that come out of the Reformation. And I know we're just about out of time here, so I'll begin to wrap this up. And the good news is I'm almost at the end here. There are core convictions that are non-negotiable. And the material principle, one of those is that the material principle of the Reformation is that the Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible norms our theology, our piety, and our practice. We don't ask ourselves when it comes to our worship, for example, does the Bible forbid it? That was the Lutheran principle. That was the Roman principle. And that's the broad evangelical principle today. The Reformed principle was, what has God commanded? And I can prove it easily. And some of you know what I'm going to say. My advice is go ask Uzzah whether which principle does God adhere? if he hasn't forbidden it, it's okay? Or is it a different principle? Unless God has said it, you may not do it. Well, Uzzah made one of the great saving catches of all time, and if ESPN had been there, it definitely would have made the Golden Glove segment of the, or the Web Gems segment of ESPN Tonight, sports highlights. But it also cost him his life, and our forefathers were aware of that. The word of God is the unchanging revelation of God's moral norms and also of the truth of salvation, of the gospel. The Word of God norms our teaching. It norms our worship. It norms our practice. We do what we do because the Word of God says what it says. We teach what we teach because the Word of God says what it says. The formal principle of our Reformation is sola fide. Not just fide, by faith, but by faith alone. That there is one instrument by which we receive all that Christ is and has accomplished for us. All that Christ is for us and all that he has accomplished for us. And that one instrument is a unique instrument. It's an alone instrument in the act of justification. And it's faith that rests, that receives, that leans and trusts in Christ and in his finished work. All around us today, there are people who want to change that. They want to take away the sola. And they want to say, faith is great, but you also need something else. That's not our faith, because it's not what the Word of God says. The second half of that expression, the church reformed and always reforming, does not mean what people often take it to mean. That is, that we have now license to corrupt the Reformation, change the Reformation, or make the Reformation into something that it's not. Frequently, to make it conform to the prevailing Anabaptist theology, piety, and practice in America since the early part of the early part of the 19th century. That's not what that expression was ever intended to mean. What von Lodenstein meant when he articulated that in 1674 is that the church is always being corrupted by sin because we are sinful. And therefore we must always reckon with the corruption that enters the church, and we must always recognize that corruption. We must repent of that corruption, and we must always get back to the basic principles expressed to us and taught to us in the Word of God and confessed by the churches. And that's why the last phrase is so very important. The church reformed and always reforming according to the Word of God. Not according to what I think is good or what I feel or what I would like to see, but according to the Word of God. And according to the Word of God, particularly as confessed by the churches. As Bob Godfrey would say if he were here, all heretics quote Scripture. And that's true. The heretics have always quoted the Scripture. The Gnostics quoted the Scripture. The Valentinians quoted the Scripture. The Montanists quoted Scripture. The Ebionites quoted Scripture. The Arminians quoted Scripture. And so did the Reformed churches. The Word of God is normative. It's clear enough. And it's true. We're going to get into this in more detail tomorrow morning, so I won't dwell on this now. Well, those are the three things I want you to leave tonight. The Word of God is normative. God gave us the Word to norm our theology, our piety, and our practice. In other words, our Christian teaching and our Christian lives. And particularly our worship. People are telling me all the time now, well, the Word of God is sufficient and it tells us all kinds of things. Things that it may or may not be intending to talk about. But this I can tell you for a certainty. The Word of God surely intends to be normative for our Christian faith and our Christian life and our Christian worship. It intends to norm those things. And it's clear enough. One of the great errors of the late modern period is that we have come to accept implicitly the Roman Catholic dogma that the Bible is not clear. Loved ones, that's a lie. It's true. The Bible, you know, is not always equally clear in every place. There are a couple or three or four pretty difficult places. Save through childbirth. I have my ideas, but I admit we don't really know. Baptism for the dead. I don't even really have any ideas, and I don't know. There are a couple of other difficult places. But you know what? I'll weigh all the clear places against the three or four really difficult places, and guess which wins? When Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I don't need a priest to tell me what that means. I know what it means because God intends for me to know what it means. It's possible for us to know because it was intended to be clear enough for us to understand. And finally, because it's true. We can rest on it. We can have confidence in it. We can base our lives on it because it's sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died believing that the Bible is the truth. He went to the cross believing that his Father had promised that he would raise him from the dead. He literally staked his life on the truth of the Word of God. And that's why our Lord Jesus said that the Word of God cannot be broken. So I'll close with this tonight. The Reformation is over in two ways. It's over sociologically and it's over theologically for some people. Many American Christians either never have believed or no longer believe what the Reformation confessed. And the Reformation no longer seems relevant to a great number of Americans in their daily lives. For the Reformation, then, to prosper in America, we need, first of all, God's blessing, without which we can do nothing. But we need also to recognize that we don't live in the 17th, 18th, or even the 19th century. That most of America not only is not reformed, most of it's not Christian. So whatever the historical truth about Christian America, the truth on the ground in reality, as most Americans experience it, is that the confessional Reformed folk are a small, religious, largely ignored, frequently misunderstood minority. We are a small, religious, mostly ignored, and when people pay attention to us, frequently misunderstood, religious minority. We are weak and largely without influence in the broader body of evangelicals and certainly in the broader secularist culture. And therefore, we need to be realistic. We need to understand that we live in antithesis, not only with the surrounding secularist culture, but also with much of the surrounding religious culture. Much of what's on the radio is not our friend. Much of what is in the songs that people are singing on the radio, so-called Christian radio, is not our theology, it's not our piety, because it's not true to the Word of God. Historically, our songbook wasn't the songs that you hear on the radio, because you almost, unless you're hearing Psalms on the radio, and if you have that station, I'd like to know where that is. I'd listen to that station. The songbook of the evangelicals is a songbook of their personal experience of the risen Christ. The songbook of the church, of the Reformed church, the church reformed according to the Word of God, is those songs given to us in God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Our songs sing of the hope of the finished work of Christ. Their hope is in their moment-by-moment experience of the indwelling Christ. Our faith is grounded in God's clear, unchanging Word. To be sure, we're always growing in our perception of that Word, but our confession hasn't changed in substance or even much in form for nearly 500 years. We've listened to Rome. We've listened to the Anabaptists. We've listened to the Revivalists, to the Neo-Pentecostals, to the Pietists, even to the Eastern Orthodox. And we can and should learn some things from those groups. But as I said, Semper Reformanda does not mean finding a way to make our theology, piety, and practice something other than what it is and yet call it Reformed. There is an Ecclesia Reformata, a Reformed church. There is a fixed core of biblically grounded convictions that we must continually reappropriate in an increasingly hostile and unsympathetic environment. To the surrounding secular world and evangelical subculture, we will increasingly be seen as stubborn, recalcitrant, and even, to quote the pagan historian, the Roman historian Tacitus, haters of humanity for refusing to go along. But when you go to bed tonight, you do so knowing that in body and soul, both in life and in death, we are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all our sins and so redeemed us from the power of the devil, that we belong entirely to God. Not a hair can fall from our head. And He so preserves us that without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our head. Indeed, if we have hair on our head, all things must work together for our salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He makes us heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful to be here tonight, not to congratulate ourselves, but to give thanks to You for Your mercy. For were the Reformation in our hands, we would surely have made a shipwreck of it. Were the faith in our hands, we would have corrupted it beyond recognition, and indeed we have done our best. But You have preserved us, Lord, by Your grace and Your mercy, for Your own purposes and Your own glory. And we pray, Lord, first of all, for the church, that You may begin to do a mighty and unexpected work, that the church may more and more come to confess the faith revealed in the Word of God, and that the church might more and more come to be reformed according to the Word of God and not according to the whims of sinful humans. And we pray tonight for those who have never heard the name of Christ. We pray that You will raise up in our churches a great desire and passion to reach them with the gospel of grace and with the good news that Jesus, whom we crucified, was raised from the dead and is ascended and ruling at the right hand, and one day will come in glory to make all things right. Oh Lord, we pray earnestly tonight that You will make that message go forth. We are weak, and we cannot see of ourselves how it could possibly be. But You are great. You are sovereign. You are powerful. And just as You raised Him from the dead and have preserved this little remnant, so, Lord, may You work even more powerfully to glorify Your name and advance Your church in this earth and Your kingdom. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake.